I can still vividly recall a rather frustrating night in 1962 when our family was driving home to Fort Worth, Texas from visiting relatives in Pennsylvania. We were somewhere in the deep south. We're not sure where. We can't remember. But we know we had just gone through a rather large city and could not find any empty motel rooms in the city. Now it was after midnight and we were in no man's land. It wasn't a town for miles around. Mary and I were in the car along with one of Mary's sisters who was going back for a visit with us and our three small children. We hadn't had four at that time, just three. And we were all praying desperately for some place to lay our heads for the night. Mile after discouraging mile, it seemed endless. Finally, we spotted a small, secluded, rural motel. But the sign was lit up, no vacancy. We couldn't go any farther. I had no idea where we would ever find another place, so I decided to stop anyway. Undaunted, I went up to the door and awoke the owner and asked if he didn't have anything he could rent us for the night. He led us out back behind the motel to an old, old house, up a narrow flight of stairs, into a dingy little room that was barely big enough for the six of us to sleep in for the night. He pointed down the hall to a closet. That's all it was, a closet, which housed a sink and a commode. He took our money and went back to bed. We were on our own. We explored a bit and came to the conclusion that the old house was still there because it must have been a historical monument. We figured Jefferson Davis must have slept there. By this time, as you can imagine, the kids were hyper. There was no settling them down. The two little ones were jumping on the bed like a trampoline, you know, laughing and squealing and having a great time. And as typical parents, Mary and I were getting a little uptight, more tense by the minute. Finally, one of us blurted out in anger to the 3.5-year-old, "Will you please act like a big boy?" And immediately, without a second's hesitation, he stopped jumping, took a statue-like pose on one foot with his right hand extended, holding an imaginary hamburger like the big boy he had seen outside of restaurants all across the country. Now, needless to say, the whole family cracked up at that point, and the tension was broken. Now, I tell you that story to illustrate a truth. We all expect certain kinds of behavior out of certain categories of people. And we as adults often exhort our children to act their age. Maybe not being very realistic all the time about what we should expect from children at their particular age. But we too often forget that God has some expectations of us as well at our age. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. Paul is about to give Titus some directions concerning five different groups of people in the church. Four of those groups are divided by sex and by age. Older men, older women, and younger men in that order. The final category cuts across all the age differences in sex, and that is servants, down in verses 9 and 10. But he's turning from regulations for the church in chapter 1, how things ought to operate in the local church, to responsibilities in the church, how people in the church ought to act. That's the subject of chapter 2. This morning we're going to deal with the first two groups only. And he makes the transition from chapter 1 to chapter 2 by offering a word about the aim of sound doctrine. That's the subject of verse 1, the aim of sound doctrine. But as for you, Paul says to Titus, I want you to speak, or literally keep on speaking, the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, if you remember, we've just concluded a searing expose of false teachers in chapter 1. Heretics had invaded the church, and they were teaching things they shouldn't be teaching. And their false doctrine, even the legalistic rule-making variety, was having its evil impact upon the church. And in verse 16 of chapter 1, Paul said, they profess to know God, But by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. Now it was the elders' job to guard the church by exhorting in sound doctrine and by refuting those who contradict. We learned that back in chapter 1, verse 9. But now Titus is supposed to show them the way. In contrast to those false teachers, he was to teach and to keep on teaching sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, just as zealously as they were teaching false doctrine. Now some people seem to have a problem with the word doctrine. You mention the word doctrine and they just right away tense up and they just have this built-in aversion to it. Some of them say, well, we don't worry about doctrine, we just talk about Jesus. You know, I always have to have a pious tone of voice when you say that, a little faraway look in your eye. You know, we just talk about Jesus, you know, we're spiritual. But that really isn't possible, folks. Who is Jesus anyway? You answer that question, and you're right smack dab in the middle of doctrine. What did Jesus do for us anyway? You talk about that, and you're talking doctrine. How can we come to know Jesus? It's impossible to discuss that question without talking about doctrine, because that is doctrine. The word doctrine simply means teaching. And may I remind you that in the Lord's commission to us in Matthew 28, he told us to teach. That's part of his command. We cannot preach or teach the word of God and avoid doctrine, because the word is doctrine. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul said, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And we preach doctrine at Emmanuel Faith Community Church, and we don't make any apology for it, because that's what the Word of God tells us to do. And we try, to the best of our ability, to preach sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. That is doctrine that comes out of the Scripture, not doctrine which is foisted upon the Scripture from our own preconceived notions. Admittedly, that's difficult to do. We all come from a certain framework and background and doctrinal structure, and we tend to read things into the Scripture. Everyone does that to some degree. But to the best of our ability, we want to get our doctrine from the Scripture, not read it into the Scripture. But preaching healthy doctrine ought not to be an end in itself. One of the major purposes of knowing doctrine is to produce healthy living. And contrary to what many people think, healthy living is holy living. When the doctrine of Scripture finds its way into our hearts and settles down and is at home in our lives and takes root in our lives, it changes us. It makes us new people. It inspires godly living. You see, the doctrine of God's grace ought to make us gracious. And the doctrine of God's forgiveness ought to make us forgiving. And the doctrine of God's love ought to make us loving. And the doctrine of God's sovereignty ought to instill in our hearts and minds an inner confidence and peace. And the doctrine of spiritual gifts ought to help us serve better. And on we could go through any doctrine of Scripture. Every doctrine of God's Word has application to our lives. When it changes our lives and we begin to behave differently, those things we do are befitting sound doctrine. See it, verse 1? Keep on speaking the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. They're becoming to sound doctrine. They harmonize with sound doctrine. They adorn the doctrine of God, as we'll see down in verse 10. They let the world know that we really do believe what we profess with our mouths. It's real. Isn't just something we talk about on Sunday when we go to church, but it affects us day in and day out in our homes and in the laboratory of life. Knowing doctrine is not an end in itself. It's intended by God to change our lives. And it was Titus's responsibility and has been the responsibility of everyone who teaches and preaches the Word of God from Titus's day to ours to inform God's people of the effect that healthy doctrine should have on their conduct. the way we will act in the light of God's truth. And that sets the tone for the rest of this section as Paul suggests how each group in the church ought to act. That's what we're about to talk about. The kind of holy living that harmonizes with sound doctrine for each category of people in the church of Jesus Christ. And the first category that Paul addresses is the older men. He begins by saying, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Six things should characterize older men who have let God's word take root in their lives. Of course, the list is not exhaustive. Doesn't mean the rest of the Word of God does not apply to older men. It simply means that these six things are particularly important for them. Now, I don't know where the point is between younger men and older men, just as I don't know where the point is between younger women and older women, and I'm not about to try to venture a guess. I just know that all of us are getting older. I am getting older, and so this part of God's Word is for me. Because if I ever hope to be what older men are supposed to be, I'm going to have to start practicing right now. I'm just not going to become that when I hit age whatever. Older men are to be temperate. Literally, that word means unmixed with wine. It meant sober, not intoxicated, unaffected by wine. By the time a man has reached his senior years, he ought to know that the hollow pleasures of self-indulgence cost far more than they're worth. But the word broadened beyond just wine to refer to a man who is mentally alert, well-balanced, and self-controlled in every area of his life. Not only is his mind free from stimulants or depressants that reduce his effective usefulness for Jesus Christ, but he's free from excesses of self-indulgence in every area of life. And therefore, he's able to maintain a proper spiritual orientation to life generally. He's balanced in his thinking. And he can make good judgments on the basis of biblical truth rather than on the basis of preconceived ideas or the philosophy of the world that Satan keeps drilling into his skull. It's easy to get more and more wrapped up in ourselves as we get older, in our aches and pains, in our comforts, in our well-being, and allow that perspective to influence our actions. God wants it to be just the opposite. He wants us to get more wrapped up in the Lord and in other people, to live for God's glory and the welfare of others. That's becoming the healthy doctrine. See, that's being well-balanced and self-controlled. And it has a healing effect, just as it's becoming the healthy doctrine, it has a healing effect on those around us. Second, older men are to be dignified. It's an interesting word, isn't it? It means worthy of respect or honor. It doesn't refer to a killjoy who has no sense of humor, who never smiles and never laughs. If that's what it means, then our pastoral staff is in trouble, because even as we get older, we do a lot of laughing together. We do a lot of work together, but we also have fun in doing what we're doing. We believe that God intends us to enjoy the work of the ministry. It doesn't refer to a killjoy. It refers to a man who has seriousness of purpose that commands respect. See, by the time a man reaches his senior years, he ought to know what really counts in life is what is done with eternity. Eternity's values in mind, you see. And the frivolous and superficial and transitory things of the world don't hold much interest to him any longer. Even in retirement, he wants to do more than play. He wants to serve the God he soon shall see. He's acting his age, and people respect him for it. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, third, sensible. That word is a synonym to the first one, temperate. In many ways, it means to be sound-minded, literally. It refers to mental soundness and good judgment. But more than that, it refers again to self-discipline, self-control, moderation, decency in life. It involves the complete mastery of our and control of our body as well as our mind. The command of our passions and our impulses and our desires means to have our lives in control, to be disciplined, in other words. This is one of the qualifications of elders, by the way. It was mentioned back in chapter 1 and verse 8. When we studied that passage, we mentioned that it involves prudence and discretion, wisdom, in other words. Thinking before we speak or act, and then speaking or acting with appropriate decorum and control rather than being out of control. You see, the grouchy old man who rants and raves when things don't go his way is hardly acting his age. He's out of control. Or the grouchy old man who pouts and sulks when things don't go his way is really not acting his age. He's out of control. And if he really does know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior from sin, he's keeping it well under wraps. Nobody will ever suspect until he becomes sensible. Fourth, sound in faith. There's that word sound or healthy again. Healthy doctrine, when allowed to enter our lives and take hold of us, will produce healthy living. Sound. And then a trilogy follows, describing the three areas of life where good health will be particularly evident. Healthy in their faith, healthy in their love, and healthy in their perseverance. First one is faith. Some say that's the faith, the body of Christian truth. Maybe, but coupled with love and patience, it's more likely to be personal faith. See, when a person has logged a lifetime of walking with God, it should make his personal trust in God strong and robust. If a man's twilight years are filled with doubts and complaints toward God and anxiety and worry and despair and depression, it makes one wonder whether he's ever really walked with God. He doesn't know God very well. If he did know him very well, then he wouldn't worry or despair or doubt or complain. He would trust. Those years of experience with God should have reinforced his trust, not weakened it. When doctrine finds expression in our lives, we are healthy in faith. Furthermore, we are healthy in love. While sound in faith describe a man's attitude toward God, sound in love describes his attitude toward other people. A healthy love is not a sloppy sentimentality, but it's a positive consideration for the welfare of other people. When a godly older man acts his age, the bitter, resentful, critical, fault-finding spirit is gone. He isn't always bellyaching about other people. In its place, there's a tenderness and a tolerance toward others, even when they make mistakes, even when they disagree with us, even when they want to do things differently than the way we've always done them. There's a tolerance and a tenderness. You see, the passing of years will increase our compassion level when we pass those years in fellowship with the Lord, walking with God with an awareness of his presence. Sound in faith, sound in love, sound in perseverance. If faith was an attitude toward God and love is an attitude toward other people, perseverance is an attitude toward difficult circumstances. And godly older men have a healthy endurance level. That's what the word perseverance or patience means, endurance. Now, we're not talking about a stoic resignation to what's inevitable. Healthy endurance is more than just sitting around waiting to die. That's not very healthy at all. A healthy endurance is a positive attitude that faces things like weakness, infirmity, disappointment, loneliness, with courage. The courage of a conqueror, and uses whatever waning strength there may be to glorify God and to do his will. That's being sound in endurance. And that kind of older Christian man is acting his age. He is living in a way that is fitting to sound doctrine. Well, we've seen the aim of sound doctrine and the application to older men. Let's look thirdly at the application to older women. The Apostle Paul has some suggestions for older women who want to live their lives suitable to sound doctrine. And he lists four things. The men get six, the women only get four, you see. It's going to be a little easier on you women. It says in verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior. As you remember, I'm using a New American Standard through this series on Titus. If it's different from your translation, that's why. That word behavior describes the entire outward deportment of life that grows out of our inner being, the person we are on the inside. It's referring to things that people see, like dress, appearances, things they hear, like our speech, or notice, like our mannerisms. What's on the inside will be expressed externally. And if the doctrine of God's Word has found lodging in our lives and has led a godly Christian woman into an intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ, then it's going to show in a certain kind of outward behavior. She's going to conduct herself in a certain way if she really knows God and has walked with Him. What kind of way is that? Older women likewise are to be reverent. That's the first word, reverent. The only time, incidentally, that word is used in the entire New Testament is right here in Titus 2:3. It refers to someone engaged in sacred duties, like a priest who's consecrated to serve in a temple. Well, that doesn't mean older women have to walk around with their hands folded, their heads tilted, you know, and a faraway look in their eyes. That's not the idea at all. It simply means God wants them to live with a simple recognition that for the believer, all of life is sacred. Now, every believer ought to remember that, but God wants particularly older women to keep that in mind. It's to be lived for the glory of God. Everything we say and do is to be for the glory of God. And if an older woman remembers that, it's going to affect her attitude in her home and toward other Christians, in her service for the Lord. There's going to be a willingness there, a cooperative spirit. There's going to be a joyfulness and a graciousness and a cheerfulness in serving the Lord. And there's going to be a tolerance and a graciousness toward other people with whom one works rather than a touchiness or a discontentment or a complaining spirit. If all of life is sacred, you see, that's the kind of attitude we'll have toward life. You just can't view yourself as doing what you do for the glory of God, for the Lord, and still grumble and complain about it while you're doing it, and grouch about the people you have to work with and the circumstances that in which you have to work. You just can't do that. If you view life as sacred and what you do as being for God, then you do it cheerfully, whatever circumstances God allows to invade your life. Reverent. That's the first one. Secondly, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips. Now, I almost hesitate to tell you ladies this, but I have to do it. That word is one Greek word in the text of Scripture, in the Greek text. It's used 38 times in the New Testament. 35 of the 38 are translated devil. This is the word for devil in the New Testament, believe it or not. God says He doesn't want godly older women to be old devils. That's what He says. Now, as you probably know, the word devil literally means accuser or slanderer. It refers to one who speaks evil of another, who repeats derogatory stories about another, who makes accusations against another person. Isn't it interesting that we find it so much more fun to repeat unflattering stories about other people than we do than we do to find to repeat favorable stories. It's just a whole lot more fun. If something's good about somebody else, we don't even want to talk about that, but somebody tells us a juicy tidbit of malicious gossip, and boy, you know, we believe it. We don't even know whether it's true or not, but we believe it if it's bad. It seems to be the way of life. Believe it if it's bad, and tell somebody else, "Do you know what I heard about her?" Godly older women who live what they say they believe don't repeat stories that put people in a bad light. If they can't find something complimentary to say about somebody, they don't say anything at all. Now, I'd like to say that a whole lot more about that, but I'm going to hold it, because when we get down to chapter 3 and verse 2, we're going to talk about it again, where it says to malign no one, not malicious gossips. Third, not enslaved to much wine. Now, I think it's significant that Paul said that about women. Evidently, they had trouble with alcohol abuse in their society among women, just as we have problems with alcohol abuse among women in our society today. And that's a growing problem. I'm sure you're aware of that. Alcoholism is increasing among women at an alarming rate. No one really knows how many women alcoholics there are in this country, because women are the hidden drinkers. Some experts are of the opinion that there are far more women alcoholics in the country today than there are men alcoholics. Nobody really knows. Why is it? What causes it? Well, they are probably women who never really developed many outside interests through the years. They probably dislike housekeeping. Their children are off to school or grown and gone. Television's a bore. Gabbing with the neighbors leaves them depressed. So they try to find some consolation in life in a bottle. And what they thought would be consolation turns out to be a horrendous nightmare. Folks, babies may find consolation in a bottle, but grown-ups who know God find their consolation in Him. They know how to go to Him and lay hold of Him and find the significance, security they need in Him. They don't need it in a bottle. God wants us to act our age, you see. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine. Fourth, teaching what is good. You see, nobody needs to while away the hours with alcohol. There's so many important things to be done. One of which is to teach the Word of God. Now, Paul is not suggesting that women be pastors. He makes his mind known on that subject quite clearly in other places. But that does not eliminate women from being teachers of God's Word. Teachers of good things. Obviously, they need to teach their own children. Or if they're older and they have grandchildren, they need to teach their grandchildren. And doing that well is going to take some preparation and application of oneself to the task. But there's another platform for the teaching ministry of the older woman. And Paul reveals it in verse 4. We won't talk about it till the next message. That they may encourage the young women, too. And we'll hold the subject matter for their curriculum till we get to that passage of Scripture. But suffice it to say here, older women are to teach younger women. That's one of the things God wants them to be involved in. Their years of experience in walking with God are now to be shared with others who need that instruction. Ladies, if you've had a fruitful walk with God in spite of the hassles of daily living, you've got something to share. Because a lot of ladies, even many who profess Jesus Christ as their Savior, have never had that experience. They just don't know how to walk with God in the trauma of daily life. You have a successful marriage? You've got something to share. So many women don't. Do you have children who are spiritually mature and going on with the Lord and walking with Him? You've got something to share with younger women, because so many don't. And they need to know what God has taught you through the years in this area. Has God given you an understanding of His Word? You've got something to share. Share it. God may use you to bring great joy and blessing to others in the body of Christ. Teachers of good things. I read somewhere recently where the number of people over 65 in the world is expected to grow to 600 million by the year 2000. That's double what it was in 1970. You know, I got to figuring and realized that that includes me, too. If the Lord Jesus doesn't come back by 2000, I'm going to be over 65. Not much over 65, but a little. What a vast potential they will be, those 600 million of us. What a vast potential for blessing we will be if we know the Lord and act in a manner which is befitting our faith in Christ and our knowledge of His Word, the doctrine of His Word. What a vast potential for blessing we will be. There isn't any way we're going to be that when we're 65 or older unless we begin now. I pulled from my file an anonymous prayer. I don't know where it came from. It's been circulated for years. Let me read it to you. Lord, Thou knowest better than I know myself that I'm growing older and someday will be old. Keep me from getting talkative and particularly from the fatal habit of thinking I must say something on every subject and every occasion. Release me from craving to straighten out everybody's affairs. Keep my mind free from the recital of endless details. Give me wings to get to the point. I ask for grace enough to listen to the tales of others' pains. Help me to endure them with patience, but seal my lips on my own aches and pains. They are increasing, and my love of rehearsing them is becoming sweeter as the years go by. I dare not ask for improved memory, but for a growing humility and a lessening cocksureness when my memory seems to clash with the memories of others. Teach me the glorious lesson that occasionally I may be mistaken. Keep me reasonably sweet. I don't want to be a saint. Some of them are so hard to live with, but a sour old man or woman is one of the crowning works of the devil. Make me thoughtful, but not moody. Helpful, but not bossy. With my vast store of wisdom, it seems a pity not to use it, but Thou knowest, Lord, I do want a few friends at the end. Give me the ability to see good things in unexpected places and talents in unexpected people. And give me, Lord, the grace to tell them so. Amen. Be a good thing to pray, wouldn't it? I had several people ask me if I could get that copied, and I'll try to do that some week and put it in a bulletin for you if you'd like to have it. Now, don't fold up your Bible and notebook yet, will you? Seems like when I move to this point, I hear a lot of rustling of pages. But I do have to remind you that there is no age requirement for heaven. If you're to the age where you can understand clearly some certain specific facts in the Scripture, you're ready to settle heaven. You need to know that you're a sinner. We all are. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You need to know that Jesus Christ died for your sins, as well as the sins of the whole world. But for you, it's very specific. You need to acknowledge to Almighty God that your sins made Jesus Christ go to that cross. Your sins hung Him there. He died for you. He paid the debt you deserve, the penalty you deserve, the debt you owed. And all He asks is you acknowledge your need for Him, His forgiveness and eternal life, admit your sin, and trust Him. Him alone, not your good works, your religious deeds, or anything else, but the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on that cross. Trust Him and receive Him as your Savior. and God will give you everlasting life and the assurance of heaven. These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's what John wrote in the 5th chapter of his first epistle. And God preserved it for us. Do you want that assurance? Would you like to know that you have eternal life? It matters not how young you are or how old you have become. If you're willing to acknowledge your sin and believe that Jesus died in your place, and you put your trust in Him, He'll come into your life. Oh, He's going to make some changes. If you're serious about it, people will begin to see the difference. But you have to meet Him right there at the cross in simple trust. Will you trust Him? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I pray that in these moments you will speak to us with power and seal the truth that we've learned to our lives and use it to change us. While we're in an attitude of prayer, can I just talk to you for a moment? Would you like to settle eternity? Oh, I know that many, many people don't think you can settle it. But if you can't, then Jesus died in vain. The Scripture teaches that His work provided everything we need for eternal life. And all we need to do is accept the value of it and appropriate it to our own lives by faith. Are you ready to do that? If you've never made this decision, I'd like to suggest you do it right now. It takes place in your own heart and mind. It's an attitude of faith. But maybe you'd like to express it to God in words. In the quiet of your mind, you pray with me, will you? Father, I'm a sinner. I admit it. I don't deserve your favor. But I believe Jesus died to secure your favor for me. I believe He died for my sins. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You now. Come into my life and save me from sin. He'll do it. Christian, has God spoken to your heart today? Maybe you would be willing to take one of these items. We talked about 10 different things, but maybe God spoke to you specifically in one area. It's hard for us to work on more than one thing at a time. But maybe there's one you could pick out and say, God, by Your grace, I want You to make some changes in my life in this area. I want the world to see my faith. I want You to change my life. Will You settle it, please, right now with the Lord? Father, thank You for accepting us, forgiving us, and standing ready to help us live the life You call on us to live. For Jesus' sake, amen.